Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 7. You can find Romans 7 on page 943. Romans chapter 7. I will read from verse 7 to verse 14. We're going through the book of Romans verse by verse. So this is how far we have gotten. And I will allude to what we've already covered as we begin. So Romans chapter 7, please give your attention to the Word of God. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You know, beloved, Jesus said something very bold. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an amazingly bold and sweeping statement. You might want to dispute with Jesus. Jesus, how do you know that no one can come to the Father except through you? And Jesus might answer, because no one is good but God alone. You then, being evil. This is how Jesus knows that no one can come to the Father but through him. He knows our sinfulness. And so Paul, a good servant of his Lord Jesus, he has been teaching us through this letter of the Romans. He's been saying, you will only be acquitted by the judge if Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. There's redemption in Jesus. But you have to believe in Jesus. You must put your faith in Jesus. You must set aside boasting about who you are and what you've done. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through the redemption that he brought. It's what he's done. And he says that, you know, and it has always been by faith. For Abraham, it's when he believed God that it was counted to him as righteousness. And you know that David, after the law came, after Moses, after what we read, David says, blessed is the one, not who does everything right, blessed is the one whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count his sin. And so far then, as we've been going through this book of Romans, we've come across four onlys. If you prefer, four solas. That's if you like Latin. He's been saying, you will only be saved by Jesus. And what Jesus did, it comes to you by God's grace and only by God's grace. And you lay hold of it by faith and only by faith. And you learn this not by reasoning it through or by some tradition that someone made up. You'll know this only through the Word of God. And when you are acquitted by God, your relationship to God changes. You have peace with God. You know, when you think you have peace, you don't spend much time thinking about it. Be in a war and you long for peace. Be a soldier drafted into a war and you want there to be peace. And he's saying, we are born into a war. How good to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Yes, once you are acquitted by God, you have peace with God, your relationship with God changes, and with that, your relationship to everything changes. Even suffering no longer comes down as a punishment or as something that provokes doubt or fear, but it is a loving Father disciplining you for your good, and so we can rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that even death is not the end. But God gives us eternal life. So I have summarized chapters 1 to 5 for you. If you have not been here, that was chapters 1 to 5 of the book of Romans. But there is an obvious question. How then do we live? Yes, we believe in Jesus and we have peace with God and we can rejoice in all things. Thank you, that's wonderful. But can I have some guidelines, please? Can I have some rules? What are the rules of the road here? How then do I live? You said I'm not acquitted by God's law. You say I'm only acquitted through God's grace. What is the principle for life? You can go back to Jesus for that. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So stay on the way that you may truly have life. And Jesus goes on in that same discourse, that same place in Scripture. He goes on to say, abide in me and I in you. And so Paul, being a good servant of Jesus, says the same thing here. He's saying, if you've believed in Jesus and you have been baptized in his name, that you are one with Jesus. You have a union with Jesus. You are one with Jesus. Now what happened to Jesus? He died and was raised. So then, if you're one with Jesus, you also have died spiritually and you have been raised to a new life. And you have the picture of that in baptism. The name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was placed on your head. What for? To show that you're His. You're a member of His household. You're a citizen of His kingdom. And so again, how are you to consider yourself as a resurrected soldier? As a freed slave? As a fruitful spouse? These are the images we've been getting in the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Yes, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. We had the question, how can I consider myself dead to sin when I feel that I am not? Well, drive out the one thought with another thought. Consider yourself alive to God. Don't get stuck on the first half. Move on to the second half. Consider yourself alive to God. And so present yourself to God as a resurrected soldier, as a freed slave, as a fruitful spouse. And if someone says, well, how do you justify the claim that you're dead to sin and alive to God? I'm not saying how to do it. You've told me how to do it, but how can I justify this claim? Well, he said back in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He went on to say, you are not receiving wages from God. You get a free gift from God. That is, you're not receiving death as your wage. You're receiving eternal life as a gift. He's been saying, you are dead to law so that you may belong to another, to Jesus. So in all these things, he's been saying, you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're no longer getting wages from law, you're getting a gift from God's grace. And the question then comes, Paul, what are you saying about God's law? Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under... If it said sin, that would make sense. But it says sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law. Now, why are you correlating law and sin, Paul? Isn't law supposed to get you away from sin? Doesn't law forbid sin? Why are you correlating law and sin when the law aims to fence you off from sin? What are you saying about God's law? Why do you want us to be released from it? God gave it to Israel as a gift to be a gentle yoke. Paul, what are you saying about God if you're saying that we have to get away from his law? It's a good question. It's a very good question. What are you saying about God's law? Now, there's an easy way out that Christians do not take. The easy way out is to say, simple. The Old Testament's from a different God. A heretic named Marcion said that. Chose his time well. He chose his time to say that in Rome, after the Jews had rebelled again, and the Romans had had to fight very hard to put him down again, and so when people weren't feeling very kindly towards Jews, Marcion came along and said, there's actually two gods. There's the bad creator God of the Old Testament who gave the law, and then there's the good New Testament law God of Jesus. That's heresy. It's not the way to go. It is the easy way out. What are you saying about God's law? Why does it correlate with sin? Oh, because it's bad. That would be easy. That's not what it says. So we have to grapple with what it says. We have a good question here. We have to get our hands around the answer. Is the law sin? Verse 7. No. But God's law exposes and excites sin. So he goes on to say, no, the law is not sin. It's God's. But it exposes and it excites sin. Exposes sin. We're all prone to minimize our own sin. We may or may not want to minimize somebody else's sin, but we all want to minimize our own sin. So think about this rule of thumb that you have heard. It's only wrong if it hurts somebody. Who here has ever heard something along the lines of, it's only wrong if it hurts someone? You can raise your hand. It's okay. All right, good. You certainly heard that. Now let's think about this rule of thumb. Do you know the source of this rule of thumb? No. All right, it's not written down anywhere. All right, so you don't know the source of this rule of thumb. Interesting. All right, secondly, is it okay then to hurt yourself? It's only wrong if you hurt somebody. All right? Does that include you? Okay. Do you know what qualifies as hurt? Sometimes something said to you, it hurts, but it was true, so it's good for you. Somebody else said something, oh, it goes down so easy, and it was bad for you. Last question. Where is God in that definition of right and wrong? This definition, it's only wrong if it hurts somebody. Okay, do you hurt God? Does God have anything to say about this? Where does God fit into this rule of thumb? Notice, it's a very common rule of thumb. It's also a rule of thumb, you can taste it. It's meant to minimize sin. It's only, we're minimizing. The word only is the tell. That here is a rule of thumb that aims to minimize sin. God's law comes along, and God says, I made you, and I will judge you. And I don't just have past and future, I also have the present. Here is my law. I will define sin for you. And he says, here's a commandment. You shall not covet. Fascinating. Somebody who is coveting might well say, I'm not hurting anyone. I haven't done anything. I'm just coveting. It's all in my head. Notice how this commandment puts the lie to that rule of thumb. You shall not covet. When you haven't done anything, as we would normally say doing, when you haven't hurt anyone, the way we would normally say hurting, God already has given us a commandment that we're breaking. You shall not covet. You might redefine as, well, thinking is doing and you're hurting yourself, but better just to get rid of the rule of thumb and say God will define what is right and wrong for us. And so for Paul, this exposed his sin. For a while, he had thought he was okay. As he looked at God's law, or as he looked at himself, he thought he was okay. He got his mind around the 10th commandment, and he said, oh no.
Oh, I am a sinner. Oh, I do covet.
I do covet. He says he was alive apart from law. That's the comparative. He wasn't really alive, but he thought he was on top of things until God's law about coveting came to him. But it didn't just expose his sin, it excited sin. Notice how he says it. Sin seizing an opportunity. You know, sometimes children struggle with this in their mind. Sometimes children know they're not supposed to do something, and then the mind starts to race with it, thinking something that shouldn't be said or something. And the child's often quite tortured by this. And the answer is, pray to God for forgiveness, and then go on and do something else. And when you start to go there, just say, yuck. Got this from somebody else. Just say yuck to it, and go on and do something else, all right? But you'll notice, here is a little dramatization, or a particular way in which sin seizes an opportunity and excites something wrong in you. Far more common, of course, is... Now, don't go break that. You say, I hadn't been thinking about breaking it, but I am thinking about it now. It'd be a lot of fun breaking this glass. Yes, once something is forbidden, sometimes it then becomes more enticing. Thank God it's not always, but sometimes it does. Sometimes you can become angry. You can become rebellious. Well, why did you put it there if you don't want me to touch it? Why did you put that tree in the garden if I'm not supposed to eat of it? You can become angry and rebellious from the commandments. Yes, he says, once the law was there, it became clear to us not just what counts as sin, but sometimes we're excited to sin. But there's one more step we have to take here. Why does God's law work that way inside of us? Well, because of us, because of how we are. Law reveals that our nature is sinful. God's law reveals that our nature already was sinful. Notice how he's speaking about sin in a very particular way. He's almost personifying sin as he speaks of sin seizing an opportunity. Verse 8. He didn't miswrite it. He says it again. Verse 11. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and killed me. He's speaking of sin as this powerful thing. Not just that you did something wrong. He's thinking of sin as a power that deceives and kills and grabs hold of. He's not the first one to speak this way. God spoke this way. He said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Listen, speaking of sin in a different kind of way as sort of a power that wills and does and deceives. And yet he goes on to say, but the sin actually isn't a separate outside of me power. It's inside of me. Verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I do not understand my own actions. That is, Paul was already sinful. The law came along and exposed that. The law excited sin, but the law didn't cause it. The law only revealed what was already there. If you hear a commandment and rebel against it, that reveals that you already have the heart of a rebel. Otherwise, why didn't you simply do what was told you to do? So then, the law exposed for Paul and for everyone that we come predisposed to sin. We're already sinners before we sin. You can see once again original sin. We're born both guilty and corrupt, prone to turn away from God. This means, of course, that you cannot justify anything about yourself on the grounds that you were born this way. We're born sinful. You cannot say, well, God made me this way. You have a quarrel with my Creator if you find fault with the sin that I'm sinning. No, we're born sinful. We're not born right. What is innate is not necessarily good. Everything must be judged by God's law. So why does he correlate sin, or evil actions, and law, which came from a holy God? It's not because the law is sinful. He goes on to say it's from God, and so it's holy, like him. It is just. It is the objective and good norm for life. It is good. It's beneficial for us when we keep God's law. It is spiritual, for it comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us keep it. He correlates law with sin, nonetheless, because it exposes and excites sin. And it reveals our problem, that we're born sinners. It doesn't cause our problem, but it reveals our problem, and it cannot solve our problem. Now he has to deal with an objection. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life. Why did the law promise life? That's why we read Deuteronomy 30. That's one prominent place where Moses is giving them the law and saying, here is life and death. Keep it and you'll live. Deuteronomy 30. Why did the law promise life? Well, first of all, to show God's true standard. God in this covenant of works does require perfect obedience. If anyone gave in perfect obedience, he would live. It does show what the standard is. But then again, the law promises life to show the depth of our problem. Here we have the greatest motivator we can have, life. And we still don't do it. We have the greatest teacher we could have, God. And we still don't get it. Here, a people have the greatest start to their nation that you could possibly have. Freed from slavery and led through an ocean that drowns your enemies. You should be listening to the God who did this for you. And yet, no. It shows the depth of our problem when the law promises life, telling us what we need, what we want, and we still don't do it. That exposes the depth of our problem. It shows us that we can't do it ourselves. It's not just a matter of re-engineering it. Maybe if we educate this way, things will be just fine. No, God's already done it brilliantly. Maybe if we just do it this way. No. No, it holds out the thing we most want, life. And it says, do it. And despite this motivation, we still don't do it. That shows the depth of our sinfulness. And it's there to make us long for a Savior. That's why the law. To show us the true standard. To show us that we don't get there. And to make us long for a way to get there. Or long for a person who can get there. And if you want to know, well, why does God work this way? Well, among other reasons, when we work this way, we see that only God can save us. That means only God can get the glory for saving us. I mentioned earlier four onlys. But some of you were wondering where the fifth one went. Because at the Reformation, between the Protestants and the Catholics, the Protestants say there are five things that should be only, and you're making it a both and. Only Christ, not Christ and something else. Only grace, not grace and our labors. Only faith, not faith and works. Only the Bible, not Bible and tradition. And only for God's glory. God works it out this way so that he gets the glory for saving us because we contributed nothing. We simply laid hold of Jesus by faith. So what is the scripture, the New Testament, saying about the law, the Old Testament? It's saying that the Old Testament is from God. And the Old Testament law is God's law. It is holy, it is just, it is good, it is spiritual. But it will not and cannot save you. Given our sinful nature, the law will only expose and excite sin. It will expose that our nature is sinful. It will not save you. Now, does God know all things? Yes. Then if the law doesn't save you, Did God know it wouldn't save? Of course God knew it wouldn't save you. So what was God's intention? Again, his intention for the law is that the law would point to Christ. The law also tells governments what kind of laws are good laws. As Martin Luther King said, a just man-made law squares with God's law. There you go. And it does give us the clear guidelines to life, being holy and just and good. It does not save us. It was not meant to save us. It was never meant to save us. God is not confused or defeated by our sinful nature. This has always been the job of God's law. Now, I've covered what the Scripture is saying about the Scripture, what the New Testament is saying about that. We need to understand that and lay hold of that for our lives. But what is Jesus saying to you today? Jesus, in this passage, and in all the passages, is saying to you that you are a born sinner. You do not please God in yourself. You cannot please God in yourself. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He is saying to you that you must seek God's mercy. You need to be saved. I said to be saved. I did not say you need to save yourself. I did not say, he is not saying that you must try harder or that you must do better. He is telling you that you need to be saved. Passive voice, because you will not be the agent of your salvation. And he's saying that he is that Savior. Jesus is saying that he is the Savior in his own life, in his own actions. He is the Savior. And so we are to repent of our independence from God. And we're to repent of our do-betterism and try-harderism. We're to put our faith in Jesus Christ. The law cannot save you. That equates to you cannot save yourself by keeping the law. That's what that means. The law can't save you. You won't save yourself by keeping it. But Jesus saves. He's telling you then again today to repent and believe the good news that in Jesus is salvation. Do not be distracted or confused by the law. It is not meant to save. It is meant to point you to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you work all things so that it is grace for us and glory to you. We thank you that you have worked things out through the centuries that we may learn that not by our might, not even by our might keeping your word, shall we be right in your sight. We thank you that you have so arranged it that you get the glory as you show grace to us. And so help us, Heavenly Father, to be humble before you, to cast boasting out of our souls, to lay hold of you with humble faith, and to respond to your call that you give us throughout your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.